Thank you, Valentine and Natalie. Really appreciate that. Jesus will reign. Won't that be a wonderful day when we are there and we reign with him? Jesus will reign. Before I begin my sermon, I just want to mention what I said I would mention again at the beginning as I was doing a little bit of filibustering. But in your bulletin, there is a blue sheet. On one side is an announcement for Corona Seniors. There's an announcement about something that will be happening this Thursday. Please take note of that. But on the flip side is something called Operation Global Reign. We will meet Tuesday evening, this Tuesday, and also it's down July 3, the work of the Spirit. I don't know how I oversaw or looked that, but we will be covering that another time. But the work of the Spirit and the believer will be about the fruit of the Spirit. And then down below, from Wednesday night, June 27th, through Friday evening, July 6th, at 7 p.m., we will be studying and praying together and sharing together, asking for God's Spirit to be poured out upon us as individuals and as a church family. It's just 1 hour each night. If you can't make it every night, please try to come out as often as you can. On Wednesday night, July 4th, we are asking that you be here at 7:30. We're going to have prayer for the mission group as they leave. And so we want to put that, bring that to your attention. And also next Saturday evening, June 30th, it will be at 5 o'clock. We don't want to take your whole evening, so it will be at 5 o'clock on next Sabbath afternoon. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for us. Thank you for your Spirit who reveals you to us. We pray that as we open your word, that you will speak through me, and speak into each one's heart and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. I had originally planned on doing this in two sermons, and I realized that it went together so well that I needed to try and do it in one. Counting the cost. Counting the cost. Before we get into our scripture part of our sermon, I want to bring to your attention something. As soon as I find my remote, did I leave it? I left it down in the seat. No wonder I couldn't find it. I want to share with you something. That's my favorite picture I've ever taken, of all the scenic pictures I've ever taken. It's Thousand Island Lake in up in the Sierras. I took it about 3 or 4 years ago. We got into camp late one night, and it was dark because we had got a late start, and we ran into some snow we were wading through, and it took us longer to get to our campsite. We pitched our tent, and I woke up a little late in the morning because we were gone out so late the night before, and that was the sight that greeted me. And I wish I could show it to you where it's really bright and dazzling, but the mirror image on the original picture is just incredible. And I'm not saying that because I'm such a hotshot photographer. It was just that beautiful a sight. Would you like to see that in person, that kind of a sight? I did something else. Decided to look at some of the detail, look at the mountain above the lake. And so I blew it up a little bit, and there it is. And that's beautiful in its own right, but doesn't it lose some of its beauty by not having the lake below it? And while there's value in studying the detail and seeing the cragginess of the mountains and all that, apart from the context of the lake, some of those details begin to lose their meaning. I went one step further, and I blew up a small part of the mountain, and you can see it's starting to get fuzzy now. But yet there's some interesting things you can see there that if a geologist should go there, or a climatologist, and just focus on that part of the mountain, they could learn a great deal of things, and that would be fine. But whatever they would learn there really would have to be learned in the context of where it was taken. Does that make sense? Now, why do I share that with you this morning? I share that with you because oftentimes it's so easy for Bible scholars to get lost in the context of the immediate text of a passage, to look at something and highlight one particular story or one particular verse and forget the context in which it was given, or to forget the larger picture. In reality, by understanding the larger picture, you make an understanding of the unique story or the unique verse far more meaningful. And that's what I hope to do with you this morning. That's what I hope to do. I want to just bring your attention back to the passage that was read. Not the whole part, but whole, but part of it. Luke 14. This passage is what gave me the title for the sermon, Counting the Cost. You remember the story? Great crowds are following Jesus, and he turns around and says to them, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. And we read that, and often we talk about carrying our cross and following Jesus, and we usually start taking that to mean something along the lines of what we must do or not do, or what we must give up, or something we must do to follow Jesus. And there is a point to that. And then Jesus goes on after he talks about the fact that you must count the cost, that a wise person, if they're going to build a building, will count the cost and determine whether they have enough funds to build the foundation and everything else that goes on top. Otherwise, why start? And he talks about the fact that if you're going to go to war, if a king's going to go to war, he must know whether or not he can win the battle if he has the resources to do so. Otherwise, why fight? And then he concludes by saying, no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for fertilizer. It is thrown away. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. What is it? Why does Jesus talk about salt here? Salt does two things. It preserves and it provides flavor. It enhances the flavor that is already there. Salt does that by simply being salt. Salt can't make itself to be salt. Salt is salt. And when it loses its quality of being salt, it loses its effectiveness as salt. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Christian disciple is called to be a Christian. And if we're going to be effective as disciples, we must be disciples. It's part of who we are. It's not something we put on and take off at will. I would like to remind you of the context of Luke 14 because it's very, very vitally important. What Jesus said when he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must count the cost. Prior to giving this instruction, Jesus has given two parables about a banquet. And he gives a parable about a banquet, about how he invited many guests to come and they refused to come. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and byways and says, invite everyone, both rich and poor, small and great, invite them to come in. Tell them that they're invited. They have to do nothing. They just accept the invitation. After this passage, Jesus gives three parables in Luke chapter 15. The parables, we call them the parables of the lost. Actually, as it was discussed recently with a group I was in, it's really one parable of the lost. It just shows how different people are lost in different ways. There's the parable of the prodigal son. There's a parable of the lost sheep, and there's a parable of the lost coin. And it's interesting that when Jesus talked about counting the cost, he first talked about counting the cost in terms of, are you willing to accept the invitation to the banquet? The second parable in that section was the parable of the man who refused the wedding garment, who refused the robe of righteousness. And he says the cost is accepting and receiving the gift that's given, and the cost is offering the gift to somebody else. Seeking the lost. If that were the only place that Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship, we could leave it there. But recently I came across another passage of Scripture. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. And in that, there are five encounters with Jesus. Five encounters. And what we usually do is we usually take each of those encounters separately, and we look at the meaning from each one of those encounters, and I think that sometimes we walk away with a different thought and idea than you get when you look at all of them together and then go back and look at them individually. And so I'm giving you a broad, scenic picture of a passage of Scripture this morning. The first encounter is found in verse 13. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 or the Pew Bible in front of you. The Scripture itself will not be on the screen. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. And I'm not going to read verbatim all these verses. I'm going to tell you the gist of the story, You can check out the details later. You remember what took place in Mark 13, or 10:13? Parents were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked the parents and said, leave him alone. Actually, what they were really saying when they said that was, listen, Passover is almost here. They recognized there was an urgency in Jesus. They recognized that Jesus had there was an urgency and a sense of maybe even a little anxiety. That's not the correct word, but just a sense that something important was going to take place. And they thought that this would be the time that Jesus would grasp onto his opportunity at the Passover and begin to be the Messiah they thought he would be, the king they thought he would be. And they said, Jesus, listen, parents, don't bother Jesus now. Your children aren't important. They don't matter. Jesus has far more important things to do. And Jesus rebuked the disciples. And he was indignant, it says. And he said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took the children's arms and blessed them. That phrase, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, is the springboard for the next four encounters. It's the springboard for the next four encounters. Let's look at those next four encounters. The second encounter was that of the rich young ruler, beginning with verse 17. You know the story. Jesus is setting out on his journey to go to Jericho and then on down to Jerusalem. And a young ruler man comes running up, kneels before Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good and that's God. Jesus was recognizing what he was trying to do. And he says, flattery will get you nowhere. And he says, well, why do you call me good? He said, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father, your mother. And he said, the man said, teacher, I have kept all of these commandments since I was a youth. And the word he uses there is the word for someone who wasn't of age and wasn't responsible for their actions. What the rich young ruler was really trying to say to Jesus was, Jesus, I have been perfect. Don't count my youth against me, that doesn't count. But since I became of age and was able to, I have been perfect. And Jesus kind of smiled and nodded and says, He looks at him, it says, and he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's interesting. Jesus didn't send him away. He walked away. And then in verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, listen, how difficult it will be for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed because, you see, they had bought into the idea of the day which said, if you have riches, God has blessed you because you must be a righteous person. They bought into the idea of the day that if you have the acclaim of man, you must be blessed by God. Therefore, you are a righteous person. And they said, if he can't be saved, who can? Jesus said again to them, verse 24, and this is the second key word, children, or key verse. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. We often miss that when we talk about how difficult it is for the rich to enter. But Jesus went one step further. He says, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? It doesn't leave them room to doubt. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at him and says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then Peter couldn't keep quiet. Peter, now notice verse 28. Now, I don't know what it says in your translations, but the better translations put a key word in there. It says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus interrupted him. It doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Jesus interrupted him. And Jesus said, "Yes, Peter, I've heard you say this before." You know what it's like when someone is always saying the same story over and over again, they start to tell you, and you want to finish the story for them? You ever have that happen to you? And Jesus finishes the story and says, "I say to you, there's not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, because houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." We often take that and we kind of nod in agreement with Peter. Look what Peter gave up. And Jesus, look what Jesus said. When you give up things like Peter did, you will be rewarded. But don't miss what Jesus actually said. Because Jesus was doing something, and we'll look at it in a few moments, that takes it beyond just the fact that what the reward will be. And then comes the story of James and John. And you remember that story. But before that story happens, Jesus announces the fact that he's going to die. And he's announced that before, but this time he adds something different. This time he adds something where he says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Now, I've always taken that section and saw that this was Jesus in his kindness and mercy trying to prepare the disciples for the fact that he was going to die in just a few days. And there's truth in that. But I think Jesus is doing something far more important than merely preparing them for his death. Jesus, for the first time, doesn't just say he's going to die. It also, he says he's going to be flogged and mocked and spit on. And those terms were used in two places, in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. And the disciples would recognize those as messianic passages. What Jesus is including here is he's including his own answer when he says it is difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the way to the kingdom is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he wanted them to know that. Then James and John come on the scene. They don't get it. And James and John begin to say, "Listen, Master, just have one request for you. Grant that when you come in your kingdom, that John will sit on the one side and I'll sit on the other," James says. "Grant that we can have that position of power in your kingdom. After all, look who we are." Now, we don't know for sure. There are some theologians who argue from such passages as Mark 16:1 that their mother Salome was there when at the tomb and it was there at the cross. And there are those who think that that may be Jesus' aunt. It may be Mary's sister. We don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure is that James and John came from a wealthy family. Their father, although a fisherman, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, it says that he had servants that were there working in his boats. Zebedee and Sons Fishing Incorporated was a great enterprise. Knowing that, we know that their family had social status because later on, John was allowed into the courtyard of the high priest, and that wouldn't happen unless you knew somebody who would let you in. So James and John come to Jesus, and if you read between the lines, it's not hard to see what they're really saying to Jesus is, "Jesus, look at us. Daddy has wealth. Daddy knows people. Let us sit at your right hand and your left hand, and you will be the greatest Messiah ever. Look what we can do for you." Right? And Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to be part of my kingdom, I can't grant who's going to be at the right hand or the left hand, but if you are going to be part of my kingdom, you must be more willing to serve than to be served. You must be more interested in what's going on in others' lives than you are in your own." And then comes the final encounter. And that's the encounter with blind Bartimaeus. The encounter with blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus is waiting in Jericho. One of the gospels says that it happened on the outside of Jericho. One said it was on the way out of Jericho. One says it's on the way into Jericho. And it may be, depending on which way you're going, whether it's in or out. But what was happening is the Passover was about to take place. And the belief was, and the practice was, that everyone who could go, who lived within a 15-mile radius, should go to Jerusalem for the Passover. But it was always too crowded, and there were some who couldn't leave. And so those who couldn't go to Jerusalem would line the streets of Jericho and line the road out of Jericho, and they would wish those who were going to the Passover well as they walked down the streets road heading towards the Passover in Jerusalem. And they would praise God and shout, Hosanna. Blind Bartimaeus is in this crowd. And blind Bartimaeus starts calling out. He hears the commotion. He asks who's walking down the streets, and they tell him it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they rebuked him. They said, be quiet, be silent. But he cried all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus heard him and stopped, and he told them, call me. Now, why didn't Jesus just say, call me? Why didn't Jesus just call him? Why didn't Jesus say, blind Bartimaeus, come here? Jesus wanted others to see that they have a part in calling people to Jesus. He says, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Luke adds that he followed him praising God. Now I want you to notice something interesting from this passage. I cannot prove this next point, but it's an interesting thing to think about. The term Son of David was not often used by others when they talked to Jesus. Jesus used it to apply it to himself. But blind Bartimaeus says Son of David. It was a messianic term. It was an acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. Just a few days later, there would be a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and what would the people there be shouting? Hosanna to whom? Whom? The Son of David. The very words that blind Bartimaeus used. Is it possible that there were those in Jericho who heard that cry? And that perhaps even blind Bartimaeus himself was one of the ones leading the shout as Jesus entered Jerusalem. I think it is. Be that as it may, I want you to notice the common threads in this story, these stories. The children, when it came to entering into the kingdom of heaven, all they could do was say they received it. They accepted the invitation. The ruler said, look what I've done. I have kept all the commandments since my youth up. Look what I've done. I deserve to be there. What must I do further? Although he must have recognized there was something more, there was something lacking, he still said, I deserve to be there because of what I've done. Peter says, look what I've given up. Give up everything. But I want you to notice Jesus' response to Peter. He doesn't just say, that's wonderful, whoever gives up everything and follows me will be saved. He says, whoever gives up everything for the sake of the gospel, for my sake in the gospel. He was getting Peter to recognize what his motives were. He was asking Peter the question, are you giving up everything for me and the gospel? Are you giving it up for what you can get out of it? Are you giving it up in order to earn your right to be part of my entourage? And then later, to let you know that that's really why he was saying that, later he tells Peter, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. James and John, we've already referred to this, said, look who we are. Look at our talents. Look at our abilities. Look at our social standing. Look who we are. You really need us in your kingdom. Blind Bartimaeus says, Lord, have mercy. I have nothing to offer. I want you to notice the children are considered not really important by everyone else. Jesus says they understand what it means to be in the kingdom. Blind Bartimaeus, his name means, now there's a division about that. Some Scholars say his name means unclean. Other scholars say, no, it's a derivative of that, and it means honored. And frankly, I think they're both right. Before his encounter with Jesus, he was unclean. After his encounter with Jesus, he was honored. Having tried to lay their claim to enter the kingdom, to receive eternal life, to be part of the Messiah's inner group, Jesus responded. And Jesus blessed the children. Jesus showed the rich young ruler how he failed to do what he thought he had done. Jesus showed Peter that his motive was impure. He showed James and John that they were really more interested in power than they were in the things of God. And he asked blind Bartimaeus, "What do you want from me? What can I do for you?" You see, he didn't ask that of the rich young ruler or Peter or James and John because they were trying to say what they could give him, what they had to offer. Jesus said to blind Bartimaeus, "What do you want from me?" I want you to notice the results. The rich young ruler left. When Jesus asked him to follow him, he said, "No, I can't. The cost is too much." He left. Peter and James and John followed Jesus from behind. Now, I want you to notice what it says about them. It says they were amazed and they followed him at a distance or behind. Now, the amazement was not an amazed, "Wow." It was an amazed, "Huh?" The amazement was not that of wonder, it was that of perplexity. And they follow him at a distance because they can't figure it out yet. In fact, it says they don't understand. Blind Bartimaeus, without Jesus inviting him, follows Jesus down the road, worshiping and praising God. And how did that change their attitudes? The ruler was sorrowful. Peter, James, and John were amazed and afraid. And blind Bartimaeus praised God. When you put these two stories in their context together, you see that the cost of discipleship ultimately is the cost of saying, "I need to surrender myself to Jesus Christ and follow him wherever he may lead me." That's the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship is that we accept the gift and receive the kingdom because of the gift Jesus made in our behalf. The cost of discipleship is what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." Surrender. The cost of discipleship is that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, putting others before us. The cost of discipleship is to serve and not be served. It's to seek and save the lost. The cost of discipleship is to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. And he may lead us in some different places. Blind Bartimaeus followed Jesus, and Jesus allowed him to. The demoniac who Jesus cast the demon out, who had been out in the graveyard, wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, "No, you stay here and you tell people that you know what I've done for you." Nicodemus wanted to follow Jesus secretly, and Jesus wouldn't allow that. And while there are some basic things about what it means to follow Jesus, and while I will state from the housetop that following Jesus means that we allow him to live within us and that we allow him to transform us and to change us into his character, how we follow him as disciples, the ways we serve and the ways we minister to other people, there's room for differences. But if we don't have what it means to follow him, if we don't understand that our salvation is not a matter of what we have to offer him, but what he offers us, we will end up like the disciples, trying to serve out of bad motives, trying to serve in ways that harm and not hurt and not help. Does that make sense at all? When you see The big picture. I have to do this real quick. I didn't intend. When you see the big picture of all five encounters with Jesus, if you take just the encounter with Peter, you can come up with some drastically different ideas about what Jesus was trying to teach. When you put it in the context of all five encounters, you see that what Jesus was trying to teach all five was the same. It's about what he offers us, not about what we offer him. What we offer him will be the result of receiving what he's offered us. And the commitment it will bring about will be far deeper and greater and more complete than a commitment made based on what we do, what we sacrifice, or what we have to offer as persons. When I first saw this in this passage, I got excited. Because for the first time in dealing with these individual stories, I saw the whole flow. And it made so much sense. And the truth is, for me, it's so easy to slip back into the role of the rich young ruler and say, look, Jesus, what I've done for you. You must honor me. It's easy to slip back into the role of Peter and say, look, Jesus, look what I've given up for you. You have to honor me. It's easy to slip into the role of James and John and say, look what the talents I have and the abilities I have. It's hard sometimes to receive the kingdom as a child. It's hard sometimes to say, Lord, I have nothing whatsoever to offer. I just need your mercy. And when we admit that, and we receive the mercy he offers, we are able to follow him on the way, praising God and encouraging others to praise God too. Why did Jesus say it is hard to enter the kingdom? Because too often we want to enter the kingdom on our terms. Why did Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man, whether those riches are monetary or self, or our selfishness or our own self-righteousness? Why do you say that? Because there is only one door that we may enter, and that door is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why that door is narrow. We're going to be praying for the Holy Spirit in Operation Global Reign. We're going to be meeting together and praying together and sharing together. And if we don't have it down, that is the only thing that prepares us for his coming, the acceptance of what he offers, then we will have missed out. Because it wasn't until the disciples figured that out that the Holy Spirit fell on them in the upper room. My hope and my prayer is that we will take Jesus at his word. Unless you receive the kingdom as a little child, you will not enter it. May we take him at his word that if we do receive the kingdom as the gift he offers, we will receive and we will be changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Guide and direct us, I pray. May we take the challenge that Jesus gave the disciples. May we take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.